occurred in his life. I had been a Jehovah's Witness with my family for 8 years. And I found a couple of Wake and Watchtower magazines and got
Sister White's book from the Seventh-day Adventists. And I put together something that, praise God, I thought was all right. When I was through, he was standing over at the side with one finger out saying, "Honey, come here a minute, would you please? I want to talk with you." And every day, my senior year in high school, my pastor, Everett Gresham, came to the gymnasium somewhere around 4:30, 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I would come out of the shower, my hair would be soaking wet. I no more, would you bear with me please, wanted to go with Pastor than the man in the moon. I was so tired and wrung out, I just could not go. There were times when I said, "God, don't let His Christer be there tonight." And I would go out of the gymnasium and there it was. A couple of toots on the horn and I would move in that direction. And he'd say, "Come on, honey, it's time to study." I said, "Pastor, I've been in school all day." He said, "You've been playing ball after school, haven't you?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Where are your priorities?" I thought half of God existed in that man. He would put me in his Chrysler and drive me to his home, and I never saw my own home before 9 o'clock at night, one night my senior year in high school.
Wow. He knew what he was doing.
He knew he had trouble on his hands. Amen. I know that's not what you meant, but that's what I comprehended. He would take me into the den in his house, and the program was essentially always the same, unique. He would get me to kneel at an old ottoman in his den. And he would lay hands on me and begin to pray. And he would pray and break and weep. I don't remember one evening of his not absolutely being broken in prayer. And for an hour he would intercede. His wife was the most talented-less individual I have ever met in my entire life, bar none. Sister Gresham could not teach Sunday school. She could not sing. She could not teach, play an instrument. She did absolutely nothing but lay in the stairwell of that den and intercede the whole time he had me every night in the den. 68 years old and dumping everything in his sweet life that he had into my life. Investing everything.
That's discipleship.
Yes, it is. Methodes. Lifestyle teaching. Every night he would sing the same song. An old-time Pentecostal song. I don't know where it's gone. We miss it, you know. And these days, thank God for the choruses we have. But since there's something in the hymns, thank God, that we need to recover in historic circles.
Amen.
And let them be a vibrant and vital part, oftentimes, of our worship as well. I remember him walking back and forth in that den with me still on my knees every night, just broken and crying like there was no tomorrow. And he would begin to sing from his heart an old Pentecostal song. Some of you know it. "Living by faith in Jesus above, trusting, confiding in His great love." Here he always went flat. "From all harm safe in His sheltering arms, for I'm living by faith and I feel no alarm." He'd make me join him and I'd sing it with him and it would penetrate my teenage spirit. I listened to something that a man was passing on, an understanding of old-time religion, with a cry to say, "God, give me what this age and day holds in you."
Amen.
the tension between the two. But ever a cry that I seek God as a young man, for this was the day the Lord had made. But to be conscious that the inheritance that I received was a precious inheritance from old saints that loved God and that served Him in their day. He'd sing that first verse. I care not today what tomorrow may bring. It's sunshine or rain. You old. But it's for everything. That is why I can sing. Oh, I'm living by faith in Jesus above. Trusting, confiding in His great love. From all harm safe in His sheltering arms. I'm living by faith and I feel no alarm. Hallelujah. Well, he'd sing it. Penetrate my spirit with it. For years, I'd be in the Marshall Islands every time that little plane would fly over the island of Rongrong and drop a parachute with my mail in it. I'd always get, if it was 6 weeks to every parachute, I'd get six letters at least from my wife with at least one check that I said I could do nothing whatsoever with on that island. And then along with it, I would also get about four or five letters from my pastor. Everything hinged on my remaining faithful. I graduated from high school and signed a contract with the Cleveland Indians to play baseball in the minor leagues in the California State League. Played for 2 years. And I came home and the kids in the youth group were excited and I was excited. And he would just look down and look at the rug, and I would come up and say, Pastor, I'm leading the California State League in home runs and .347 batting average, and I was just thrilled. I was in an element I'd never been in my life. He'd just shake his head and look at me and say, honey, you're backslidden. God's got a call in your life. What are you doing playing baseball? This was not funny, man. I played 2 years and got out so quick, my head spun because I needed that man's approval. That's all I can say. I needed his approval and I did not have it. He'd invested too much time. I understood too much in the deep of my spirit for a young man to turn around and just throw that to one side. But I'm thankful for those along the way who have invested in our lives. How many of you know that to be true? Would you say amen? So we rejoice, don't we? And we thank God for His goodness. It was Daniel and Esther and Mordecai that handed on the baton finally to Nehemiah. And in his concern, he goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This morning when we spoke to you, we shared with you that there was a significant problem in the city of Jerusalem. Both Zerubbabel and later Ezra had rebuilt the temple, even larger than Solomon's temple. They had seen a reinstitution of worship. There was a dynamic release of the presence of God on the lives of the people, both in worship and in the reading of the Word, and will be again even in the book of Nehemiah. They had to totally reinstruct the people on how to respond to the reading of the Word. They'd lost their abilities to respond. And the Word of God tells us that with that temple rebuilt and worship reinstituted, And God quickening the people's lives so that the testimony, basically, of Nehemiah's heart is a testimony of simply saying that God has graciously revived us or given us a little revival in our bondage, which is not the kind of testimony we want. How many of you with me want the captivity totally turned?
Amen.
Hallelujah. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, then we were like them that dreamed. Mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. That is an inversion in testimony. That's the greatest tool of evangelism in the world. A life that has been changed and turned and is set free need do nothing more than laugh and rejoice in the presence of God, and your world is going to testify, wow, God did something for them. And so you've got a temple that is there, that is reoriented, that is functioning, but no one lives in the city of Jerusalem. Careful analysis in those historical books will show you that the villages were outside the broken down walls of the city of Jerusalem and profusely scattered around the old city. At that time it was about 2.5 miles long. Those who were being returned from captivity lived in those little shanty type villages, still under the bondage and the threat of Samaritan governors and others who were there, the Ammonites. Matter of fact, the word very clearly lists the enemy. I want to get to the enemy in one of these sessions. Our point this morning was this, that the reason worship was not all that it could be, even in Ezra's temple, was profoundly understood in the fact that the walls were broken down and the gates off the hinges and burned. We said to you this morning that walls indicate clearly definition and defense. We ask you to remember with us that the gates of that city indicate authority, both ingress and egress. A command over what goes out and what comes in. How many of you would like to have such a command of your life today so that you commanded what you allowed to enter the eye gate and what you allowed to leave your temple as a temple of Almighty God? Well, I'll tell you, we need that kind of reinstitution of authority back in our lives. And that's where authority begins. And so the temple has a status of being rebuilt and worship is there, but gates are down, walls are down. There is no authority, there is no definition or defense, and subsequently the enemy has free access and constantly keeps the city of Jerusalem in turmoil, or those villages out around the city. And we shared with you that in this wonderful book of Nehemiah, actually, the last of the historical books in the Old Testament, before you come to the last of the prophecies of Malachiah or Malachi, the servant, that in that book of Nehemiah, we have a perfect type of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Nehemiah is that type. He's a beautiful example of the way the Spirit of God works. The whole book is filled with allusion and practice in the manner and method that he moves. He begins, as we ask you to turn in your Bibles tonight, to chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah. In the night season, to examine the walls, and he tells no man. How many of you can see that's the way the Spirit of God begins to move? He examines your heart without others knowing it. And he begins to deal with you vibrantly and importantly about the area where the breaches in the walls of your life are. And church, listen to me tonight. In lesser and greater degrees, all of us still have breaches in our life. Are you hearing me tonight? It handicaps us and hinders us. The Spirit of God speaks to us about the breach, and we say, yes, Spirit of God, I'm concerned. I really want to enter into a greater realm of worship. The temple of my spirit is ignited with the presence of Jesus, and I love you. But like David, my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and I need that my soul be let out of prison, that I might praise your name. When we see this in the Word of God, and the Word of God quickens by the Spirit to our lives, an understanding of a breach in our life, we often express our concern. We do it in prayer and in brokenness. We do it with desire to find victory and the turning of our captivity and the healing of the breach. And yet I'm wondering tonight how many of you, through the course of your Christian experience, have faced somewhat the same kind of frustrations that I, on all too many occasions, I am sadly admitting, have been deeply concerned and in prayer, but very often not done anything practical about that problem, and subsequently down the line, there it is again. And the enemy keeps you tipsy, not able to walk correct as you should, laughing like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian as the enemy laughing at Jerusalem. And he keeps you stymied in your life, and you grow in certain dimensions of your life, and you thrill with what God is showing you, and we become, as it were, mental giants in our mindset, that is, understanding the way of God and the plan of God, but often do very little about it. You will find one of the great assets in the Word of God about these men was eternally the little verse that says, they set their hearts to seek the Lord. If you'll go through the Word of God and look at that, you'll find there were some practical ways of setting the heart to seek God. It was a preparation. As a matter of fact, they spent more time in preparation than they did in prayer. By the time they got to prayer, their hearts were ready to receive and respond to the will and the purpose and the call of God. And they needed that help. Florence was reading to me from Daniel chapter, 10? That Daniel prayed. Here's Daniel in these same courts of Persia. And the angel came and said, Daniel, from the very moment you begin to pray, I heard you, or the Lord heard you. And he sent me, but I was hindered by the prince of Persia. There were demonic powers that held sway over that nation. Zoroaster, it's God. There are many elements of Zoroasterism that are essentially the same as the gospel. Doing away of evil, the cementing of good, these were all very solid understandings. But they were void of the hand and mindset of God. And the Bible tells us for 21 days, I believe it was, there was warfare constantly taking place. And finally the angel was to come. And he was to say of David that he was beloved of the Lord. Of Daniel, that he was beloved of the Lord. And so we too seek God, and we ask God for the strength and vibrancy of His Spirit to do something in our lives that will fill the breaches. Now you say, Brother Sam, where do those breaches come from? They come again tonight as I'm just setting a backdrop on which we can move with an additional understanding in this great book. They come from a number of ways. Some of you carried them with you in your birth. Generational sin.
Listen.
Your mothers and fathers before you sinned. How many of you know that can happen just as it can happen in the physical? Sickle cell anemia is a devastating disease that is passed down through the black races and pretty much is there. Some of us Caucasians have an inherited eye problem from families before us. Some back problems. And obviously, and more importantly so, sin problems that have been given right on into the next generation. The Word of God accounts that sin will be passed on even up to the fourth generation. And while it countermands the idea, it nonetheless presents it, saying that the fathers ate sour grapes, but it was the son's teeth that were set on edge. I have been grieved because I have found every cantankerous thing that I ever possessed in my life resident and glowing beautifully in my 22-year-old son. And any time I speak to him, he will turn and say, Daddy, I had a great teacher. And do it tongue-in-cheek, but oh, it cuts me. Generational sin. It's a breach in the wall. It needs to be healed. I'm concerned about it, Lord. That ought to be sufficient. It is not sufficient. You can be concerned about it from now till Jesus comes and die with a breach in the wall and never have accomplished a victory in that area of your life unless we turn and set the heart, demand of the heart, an action and an interaction that will bring the peace and the victory of God to our heart in that area. For some of us, it was ignorance. We did certain things in earlier stages in our lives that we did not comprehend. And that ignorance created a breach in our life. And for some, the breach yet remains. We are locked in an age today that has been sexually assaulted by the powers of hell. We are living in an age of time in which sexual sin is being swept absolutely under the rug in churches.
Yes.
It's obvious that I cannot get extremely clear in this area over a public pulpit. But we need to be concerned about the kind of breaches the enemy is making in the wall of New Jerusalem. And ask for the healing power of God to be demonstrated and ministered to our lives. And on the basis of it being demonstrated to our lives, then embrace it to us. And go to the business of doing something actively with the help of the Spirit of God about building on that wall. Nehemiah, the type of the Spirit, did not build the wall. He came and directed the people on how to build the wall. They built it. This is why the Word of God tells us that it is our job to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And yet we have the promise that if any man's heart, rather that God wants to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect, maturing toward Him, desirous of seeing His wholeness and His fullness in their life. And church, I honestly believe this today. It is going to be an absolute impossibility for us to see the kind of breakthroughs in the temple of our spirit that has been rebuilt and salted with an infusion of dynamic divine nature, until first of all I examine my soul and say, Lord, I know where the breaches are, and I rise as a candidate under the Spirit to build the walls of my life and reset the gates of authority. And then God is going to release praise in a dimension we have never seen yet on the face of this earth. But I've got to be involved with Him. I must be involved with Him. Hallelujah. What did I do with my glasses? Are they here? They're on my desk. Behind my notebook. I'm close. Sounds like.
Hot.
Thank you, dear. The Bible tells us some important things about what happens when a man begins to pray. I'm taking a lengthy time on this, but I think it's imperative again that we scribe this so that our hearts are together, and then we're going to touch on one thing tonight and try to make that as obviously clear as God in His grace will allow us. The Scripture tells us in the Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 18, that where there is no vision, the people perish. Para, they become naked in the Hebrew. Unrestrained, uncovered, they have no vision, they are aimless in their wandering. And so it is that in Nehemiah chapter 1, we address the fact that that book begins with Nehemiah praying. And so must our concerns in this age and day in which we're living. We've got, of necessity, to be a praying people. And we really do not pray like we ought. That was Paul's solid testimony. I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision that was given unto me. Nehemiah begins to pray. And in the course of his praying, we unlocked four keys to restorative praying. We said, first of all, this morning, and looking at chapter 1, that Nehemiah's prayer was first of all earnest. He prayed night and day with a gut that ached for God to move in behalf of His own people. Secondly, we looked at the fact that his praying was not only earnest, but it was honest. We have sinned before Thee. The plural pronoun indicates that he did not abdicate his own responsibility in knowing that God had withmoved His hand for that season of bondage from the people. He assumes it. He accepts it. Brother pastor, sister pastor, with me, learn to examine carefully the churches that you're pastoring. When I took the church that I am presently pastoring and have been there just short of 7 years, I found out that 35 years ago, this church began as a result of a split off of a four-square church in town. And that grieved my spirit. And God spoke to my spirit and said, it is your responsibility to make it right. And I said, God, what do you mean my responsibility? I didn't have anything to do with it. How many of you know the Holy Ghost is not deeply impressed with that kind of a response? I talked with my board, got the charter members of the church together, called the pastor of the Four Square Church and said, we're coming over. And he said, well, what in the world for? I said, we want to repent. Well, what about? I said, this church apparently started as a split off your church. He said, I didn't know that. I said, now you do. Well, man, he said, what do you want us to do? I said, just be there with your board and your charter members. And we went and got down on our knees and said, friends, we want you to pray for us and ask God to forgive us of our sin. Amen. And they looked amazed, laid hands on us. I don't think one of us in the room could remember any issue, even those who had been there as charter members could remember any issue that started this feud. But we sought God and they laid hands on us and they prayed for us. And then lo and behold, when they were through, they got down on their knees and said, "Would you please lay hands on us, all of you, and pray for us?" And we did so and found a real healing between that church and ours in the city. Have had the opportunity of fellowshipping. How many of you believe with me that that kind of ministry is imperative if we're going to heal the breaches corporately and individually in our lives? It is doing something about the problem rather than saying, "That was too bad," or "I'm concerned about that." You see, it is there that the Spirit of God whispers to our heart and tries to encourage us to get up and right what was wrong. Whatever happened to the days of restitution?
Yes, friend, that's true.
Well, there's a cry on the part of the Holy Spirit that individually we rise and examine our hearts and say, "Jesus, I know where the breaches are." We do not sit ignorant, do we? We know awesomely. Are we aware of the fact that there are breaches and we know precisely for the most part where they are at, and yet we allow the enemy constantly from year to year to influence and salt our lives through those breaches and fail to come to grips with them in deliverance and absolute victory where we can turn and laugh at the enemy and say, "Son, your days are over.
Amen.
Finished."
Amen.
Now this is what we're talking about when we arrive at the city of Jerusalem with Nehemiah to rebuild. I believe we are living in a parallel day, likened to this day. I believe the Holy Spirit is dealing vitally with His temple. I believe He's infusing in our spirits a new dimension of high praise. I believe that He is salting our minds and hearts with a cry to pray, and we are concerned that we do not pray as we ought, but yet have something to do about it. I believe that it is the urgent cry of the Spirit of God within us to rise up and to be found responsive to His leading and His tutelage and His instruction. And I believe that God will respond and already is responding to the cry of some in an absolutely unique way. I was reading one day through my Bible and I discovered something about the response of God. Now, I'm not going to lay a doctrine out here for you, but it's amazing to see His response. Honey, would you look up Psalms chapter 18? I want you to read verses 1 through 7. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. I've read that I don't know how many times and just dismissed it and said, "Well, praise God." I won't buy into the seminaries and say that's literary hyperbole. That's baloney, to grab a good prophetic phrase. It is not literary hyperbole. I believe the joint jumped when they got through praying. Amen. Psalms chapter 18 is a war psalm. A war psalm. And verses 1 through 7 tell us something tremendously important in this war psalm. Honey, I want you to read it, if you will, please. Psalms 18, verses 1 through 7. Listen carefully.
To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compass me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compass me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled.
Listen to it right there, verse 7. That's sufficient, honey. Thank you. In response to David's heartfelt prayer and cry, the earth shook and trembled. Again, that is not just literary hyperbole. That is the dynamism of God turning in response to the cry of a man's heart. And when God in the heavens throughout the Word turns in response, you always get the same response on the face of the earth, and it is that it trembles or shakes or an earthquake takes place. Now, this is not the new doctrine of earthquakes that you're picking up at Fountain Gate Ministers Conference this year. The Bible tells us, again, listen to it carefully. In Psalms 104 and verse 32, He looks on the earth and it trembleth. I believe God, who has turned His face because our sins have caused that to be, wants to turn again and look at the cry of a praying people. And see the heart as it reaches up and says, God, I want more than just concern. I want to go to work with the power of the Spirit to heal the breaches in my life. And I believe God wants to look to such a man and behold that man. And when the dynamic of a divine God turns and beholds a man on the face of the earth's crust can't take that dimension of power in the Spirit. And it quakes. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 19 says, Thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet. He speaks of the sound of that trumpet as being a sound of war. And then he adds that the land shook when God turned and looked. Again, here is a war psalm. War coming to apex and God immediately moving. Psalms chapter 60. Psalms chapter 60, another war psalm. Verse 10, through our God we shall do valiantly. It is He who hath what? Or who shall tread down the enemy. And then verse 2 says, Thou hast made the earth to tremble. How many of you can see with me that there's a realm of warfare that we can move to with a heart that is pure and cries out to God that releases God in a new dimension on the face of this earth? Some weeks ago, we had a tremendous earthquake in Palm Springs, California. And I mean, boulders rolled out on the highway and everything. And I had just gotten through reading through the Scriptures and letting this penetrate as thought in my spirit. And I started laughing and my wife woke up and I said, some little old woman was praying last night in Palm Springs. Hallelujah. Now please, I want you to be ever so careful with what we're saying. We're not in any way indicating that every earthquake is a result of God looking, but we are saying that in the thin crust of the earthies, when the dynamic of God in the heavens looks to the earth, we are subject to an earth that trembles at that look. It is aware, awesomely aware, that the divine has looked at the earthies, and the earth responds in the scriptures constantly trembling. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 6, the Amplified Bible. Honey, would you read that for me? Isaiah 29, 6. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 6 in the Amplified.
You shall be visited and delivered by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and a great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire.
It simply means that when God looks and God enters to move, everything shakes. Everything responds. The earth is aware of the fact that His hand has been stretched forth. Have you ever noticed the prophecies concerning the second coming of the Lord? Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Pictures the Mount of Olives. Says that it is split in two when His feet touch this earth. And a valley is formed as a result of His return. An earthquake accompanies God's Son's feet setting on the face of this earth. It responds. In the last days, those tremendous eschatological passages in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke echoing the same thing. One of the signs of the last days is that there will be earthquakes in diverse places. And I'm asking you tonight to think seriously concerning those earthquakes. Not all of those earthquakes are because things are in a mess and turmoil. I believe some of the earthquakes that are a sign of His return are the fact that He turns and He looks and He begins delivering. And the earth jars and shakes and trembles because divine God has deigned a look on an earth that is sin sick and cursed. Well, I want that in my spirit. I want to be all shook up. Amen? The time of judgment in the book of Revelation is accompanied by earthquakes. Revelation chapter 11, verses 18 and 19 tells us that the temple is opened. And immediately when the temple is opened, there's an earthquake. I wouldn't touch that right tonight with a 10-foot pole. It'd take me the rest of the evening to get through it. There's a beautiful story in the book of Judges, chapter 5. Deborah and her general, Barak, are driving against the enemy. And when God gives them an absolute miraculous victory over the enemy, the song of Deborah is amazing. And in that song, Deborah sings, "And when you marched out of the field, the earth trembled." Again, I don't believe that is just Hebrew hyperbole. Another beautiful story in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 15. You remember the story in that particular portion of the Word of God was one in which Saul was then the king of Israel. He unwisely had cut all the armies of Israel away and sent them back to their tents. He kept 3,000 men, and those 3,000 men were more for pomp and circumstance for 4th of July Day parades than anything else. Make it look good. He unwisely gives 1,000 of those troops to his young son Jonathan, and Jonathan can't stand it. He stands on the borders of Michmash and he looks across the ground at the garrison, the Philistine garrison at Geba. And his young heart whelms up within him and he flexes that morning as he combs his hair. He said, I can do it with 1,000 troops I've got. And he strikes a blow against the Philistines, takes the garrison at Geba, accomplished by hurling a stone at a hornet's nest. The greatest single army ever gathered to this time in the Word of God gathers on the plains of Michmash. Samuel's description is awesome. Their chariots numbered in the tens of thousands, and their foot soldiers, here is literary hyperbole, which is not in error in the Scriptures, their soldiers numbered as the sand of the sea. It just meant there was a lot of them out there. Israel was not ignorant. They caught every taxi and every plane out of town they could get their hands on. The borders were clogged with people getting out of there. Saul turned to try to muster an army. And he found 600 who stood with him under a pomegranate tree. And they stood there shaking. Bad news. This gigantic dark cloud on the horizon simply signaled the fact that the sands of the borders of Michmash were being stirred up by the marching feet and the wheels of Philistine chariots that numbered in the thousands. And Israel knew they had about as much chance as the man in the moon of getting through that crisis. And the scene shifts, and on a little knoll, you see Jonathan and the young man that bore his armor looking down on that scene. Jonathan knew it was his fault. He turns wisely to the young man that bore his armor and said, come, let's go into the land of the uncircumcised, just the two of us. For there is no restraint by God to save by many or by few. This kid, something is either desperately right or horrendously wrong. I want the playback films when I get to heaven someday. I've got to review that. He was prime target for the analyst's couch today. Either that or he knew something correct, and I believe the latter is the truth. He got to his feet and his armor bearer said, behold, I am with you. Turn to the right or the left, and I will be with you. And as they moved, they killed within the first half acre of land 20 men by the edge of the sword, and immediately the Word of God attests to the fact that the earth began to tremble.
Hallelujah.
And by an earthquake, God shut that army down, and they turned and tried to beat paths back through their own ranks, killing their own men just to get out of the way of two teenagers.
Glory. Hallelujah.
It is not heated conjecture tonight to say that our God is a God of might who wants to shake the earth. And when that shaking begins, hallelujah, I want you to know you're going to have more people to try to train and bring into an understanding of what it is to give your heart fully over to the kingdom than you ever dreamed. It's ahead of us. Don't think it's not. The people that you thought would never serve the Lord are going to come crying and say, instruct me, please, about Him. Well, I want that. And this is why when we look at the book of Nehemiah and we see a praying man who is going to establish something in Israel, we need to understand that God is not there in Jerusalem in the dimension that He longs to be. I could give you five things that are not existent in Ezra's temple that were existent in Solomon's temple. Little unimportant things like the Ark of the Covenant is gone. And in its place, do you remember what was laid in the Holy of Holies? Anybody? A rock. A simple rock. Ezra knew what the choir sung about. I lay in Zion a stone. A tried stone. A precious cornerstone. And he said, if we do not have the Ark of the Covenant, then I will lay there that symbol of what is coming down the line. And I want our people to constantly remember that we're building for the generation ahead.
Amen.
The Shekinah of God was gone. That's the second thing. I'm not going to list all five of these. We're not in this area right now. But it's important for us to understand that there was building. And involved in that building is Nehemiah. Now, I've spent a mammoth amount of time moving toward the reading from chapter 2. And I want to invite you. Hallelujah. The introduction is now over. I want to invite you to listen to verses 1 through 6 of Nehemiah chapter 2. And I want you, as you mark Nehemiah chapter 1, the prayer, noting that his prayer had four elements of restorative praying. It was earnest, it was honest, it was humble, and it was personal. God, I want to be involved in the answer to my own praying. I want you now to mark chapter 2, the plan. The plan. Plan follows prayer. It is an antecedent to prayer. Plan springs from the vision that prayer alone can bring. And I want you to listen to at least the beginning element of the plan. We will deal with it tomorrow morning again. But tonight, I want to break one or two things to your understanding, and then we're going to say amen. Honey, if you would, please. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 6.
And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall the journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time.
How many of you tonight can rejoice that the king has sent the Holy Ghost and that he works in season and on schedule? He is not concerned in pacing about the time. He knows what he is doing. I find two expressions here that I simply want to enunciate and then illustrate. The first is the unique fact that Nehemiah, as the type of the Holy Spirit, sets the king a time. It doesn't tell us how long that time was. It doesn't tell us anything about the extension of the conversation. It simply says in chapter 2 that his plan begins by setting the king a time. Now, if you go to chapter 5, you will find that Nehemiah returns to King Artaxerxes and the Persian court In the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, let me just help you with a little math right quickly. He left and came in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. You've got to talk moxie when you are talking Nehemiah. To go before the king and have the king say, "Well, Nehemiah, how long do you think you're going to go?" And Nehemiah turned and set him a time, which indicates in the Hebrew it was a definitive time. And obviously in comparing chapter 5, to have that definitive time in response to the king's question be something of this nature: "Well, king, I thought I'd just run over to Jerusalem for about 12 years. You're going to have something in your shoes." He set a time that sounds almost absurd. Were it not for the fact that we understand that 12, and I don't want to get involved deeply here in biblical numerology, but I believe throughout the Word of God, in the number of verses, in the number of words in a verse, that there is a revelation in God's Word that we do not even have eyes to uncover tonight. God has stamped it for the most articulate and scientific of minds that it is without obstacle, that it is the revealed plan of His will. 12, if you know anything about biblical numerology, is the number of divine government.
Hallelujah.
Would it sound staggering tonight for me to conjecture something with you? I earnestly believe, even in the age that we are presently living in, that it takes 12 years at least to establish the throbbing lordship of Christ on a new convert's heart.
Listen.
I don't believe His government can be brought in that life any quicker. There's too many roads to travel, too many tests, too many issues to round that man or woman's life off, too many things that concern divine nature that have got to be proved out in that young life. And I set him a time. 12 years. Hallelujah. He did not believe in 6 weeks courses. No. That's the nature of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He sets a time. He goes to work. Hallelujah. I would to God I could report to you that it's only taken 12 years for Jesus to become Lord. I am, 30 years in the ministry, and I'm still panting heavy and saying, "God, I want it." Are you hearing me tonight? Does that blow my charismatic phenomena? Good. I'm glad. How many of you really believe it's time in the house of God that we got down and got gutsy where we're at and begin to deal with these issues where we're at? It's one thing for us to shout, "Glory to God! Hallelujah, brother!" I used to sit as a young man and say, "Woo, woo, woo. I want to be like that brother." And I found so many brothers that brothered out on the way that I've wised up a little bit. How many of you know what I'm talking about tonight? Please, we're not in any wise being cantankerous or crosswise to the preciousness of the individual personality as it is used and anointed by God. We give room for that. But we have become class acts in the church at melodrama. We've forgotten how to be honest and real. I said, I think, publicly to this church before in ministering that it thrills me no end when young men come into my office and they sit down and start to cry and say, "Pastor, I just really need to talk to you about private things in my life," and everything from soup to nuts will come up. When they sit there just crying, I pretty well know what their problem is. I say, "Your problem with masturbation." My, it's quiet in here. "And you don't know what to do about it." And he just sits there and weeps and shakes his head, "Yes." And I say, "Son, let me talk with you about it then for a moment, because I know what that is. I have been there as a young man. I know where his victory is. Now let me share with you, and I have found essentially and eternally a heart that cries out and says, yes, did I hear my pastor say that? Yeah, honey, you heard your pastor say that. I've been a teenager before, believe it or not. Church, are you hearing my heart tonight?
Yes.
Nehemiah said, I set him a time. And just before that little phrase, I set him a time, there is a beautiful second phrase that I want to deal with and illustrate, and then we're going to say amen tonight. Because the book of Nehemiah is punctuated with action and interaction, and almost after every paragraph of action and interaction, it is interrupted by Nehemiah praying. This man was a praying man, as we discovered in chapter 1. Throughout the book, he prays. And there is a unique form of prayer that is found here in this segment of the Word of God and in several other areas of the Old Testament and New, not many, that Jerome dealt with in the Latin Vulgate that you just very seldom pick up today that we need to learn because we practice it every day that we live. Do you notice that little verse in the first six verses there? What verse is it, sweetheart? That says, verse 4. That says, and I prayed unto the Lord. And that's all it says. It is, I prayed unto the God of heaven. It doesn't tell us what he prayed. It doesn't tell us how he prayed. And Jerome makes mention of the fact that this kind of prayer in the Latin was called jaculatory prayer. It comes from the Latin language and it means dart-type praying. The throwing of a small dart that is powerful. It was understood throughout the Word of God that jaculatory praying, the sending out of small darts, ought to be wrapped into the fiber of every man and woman that loved God. Of necessity, in the counterbalance that the Spirit of God brings to your spirit, there ought to be a constant daily cry of jaculatory type praying. I prayed unto God. I heard a guy say one day that he got in trouble and he cried, yeah! And then he said, I didn't know that was the name of God. Now that's not what I'm talking about. All right? That would be akin to turning and being frustrated over something and saying, Holy Toledo, and then expecting that God's going to inundate Ohio with a move of righteousness, okay? But jaculatory praying, dart-type praying, ought to be found resident in our lives every day that we live. How many of you know what I'm talking about tonight? A cry to God. One of my phrases, as my wife well knows, is sweet Jesus. And there's volumes spoken behind that. Every time I run into a situation that is difficult or I have no response or no answer, it's sweet Jesus. That's jaculatory praying. Each one of you have uniquely different little things that are said. It does, you see, prayer, what I'm trying to say, does not need to be voluminous. Concern in preparation. Readying your heart. Setting your mind. That was the problem with the kings through the Chronicles. They set not their hearts to seek the Lord. They did not prepare their hearts. Subsequently, prayer was hard. And we run into the same problem. Is there anyone here beside myself that oftentimes finds it difficult to pray as you ought? Try this sometime. Sit down and determine in your heart what God has done for you. This is prayer of remembrance. This book of Nehemiah is filled with it. And begin in prayer by reminding God, though he needs no reminder. You're simply quickening it to your own spirit of what he's done. Go back through your life. Write out a paper. Get an absolute form made up for your own life. And write it out down there on that form. Prepare before you go to prayer. And then begin to pray and say, Father, I stand or I sit or I am prostrate in your presence tonight. And I remember when as a child you spoke to my life and you did such and so. I have done that constantly in the course of those times when I felt my heart becoming dry and unresponsive. Get back to remembering. When I was 6 years old, my grandmother, who was my mother's adopted grandmother, my mother was raised in the Wichita Home Orphanage in Wichita, Kansas, the Masonic Orphanage. I noticed there were several of you from Wichita. She was raised in Wichita. Texas girl, born in Palestine and raised in Houston, and her father died and her mother was gone. She never knew another living relative. And they put her in the Masonic home and she was raised all of her life there. She has recently found some of the men and women who were there 68 years ago with her. And she will be with me in Wichita October the 20th for a reunion of all of those people. I start a meeting in Wichita at Wichita Christian Center. Be there. Amen. It's whatever Sunday follows the 20th there. Through Wednesday, through Thursday. But my grandmother called me into the room. She was laying on her deathbed, asked everybody else to leave. And I never will forget that I was absolutely shocked. She asked me if I would come into the room. I walked in by her bed. And she turned to me and took me by the hand and said, Honey, I'm going to die. And I started to cry. And she shook me gently. And said, Sweetheart, don't. I want you to listen to Grandma. She was a Christian. And became a real infusion in our family's life. Even though we became religiously oriented and had to get back to Jesus. She said, Sweetheart, Grandma has been laying here today and I have seen you someday preaching the gospel. I was 6 years old.
Hallelujah.
I didn't have the slightest idea what she was talking about.
Hallelujah.
And she said and quoted Hebrews 12, 1. Seeing then that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, she said, Honey, know someday that Grandma will be in that great cloud of witnesses, whether by direct observation or understanding from God, I'm going to know that you're faithfully serving Jesus. You will not know the number of times that when my heart gets dry or despondent or carried away with the haste and hurry of the day, that I have stood in the presence of God and said, God, I remember when grandmother laid there praying for me and died as she was praying. I remember the blessing in my little soul when at an early age I heard her say that. I never lost that. And I need to remember that. And I need to repeat that to God. What does it do? It prepares and sets my heart. It begins to soften my inner man. It allows me to be aware of the fact that God is a God of awesome majesty and has moved throughout my life. And one after another, I begin to call those things to the Lord. And I find it to be a tremendous help to me sometimes to sit and just prepare to go to prayer. What do I want to remind my spirit of in prayer as I'm seeking the face of God? Are there people that I need to thank God for and pray for, regardless of where they're at? I had two or three of you call my office in Los Angeles, California, which I was thankful for, and ask me if during the course of our conference here, I would use one or two or three things that we had shared with you, obviously, either in the Bible school or in meetings here before. And I assured you somewhere along the line we would try to find some place for that. But I want to incite jaculatory praying in its correctness with two little insightful illustrations and say amen to our efforts tonight. I was seated in a little Marshall Island cafe. Matter of fact, the only cafe in the Marshall Islands. One room. You didn't walk in and order the menu. You walked in and ordered the meal. And it was always fish and rice, but it was welcome. I was sitting there eating, and an old ship's captain who was super angry with me walked in. I heard the door slam and somehow felt I should have turned around to look to see who came in and didn't. And he jerked the chair out from under me and picked me up and hit me across the bridge of my nose and just commenced to beat the living daylights out of me. I was upset. Immediately aware of the fact as a foreign missionary that it would do me no good whatsoever to get in some kind of a fisticuff with this very angry ship's captain. He was absolutely and totally teed off because his girlfriend that he had lived with, common law, in his last trip out to sea had been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and no more had an open door policy. So he not only wanted the missionary out of the ballpark, he wanted him out of the state, all right? And he commenced to just beat me and thrash me. My nose was bleeding. My mouth was bleeding. My ears were bleeding. I grabbed a 2x4 studding that went from ceiling to floor and just hung on to it to keep from turning in anxiety and anger and strike back. And he continued to beat me around the back until I slowly slid down my pole. Kicked me a couple of times and on my lips was constantly, "Sweet Jesus." Something had to happen. Two big Marshallese men came over and they grabbed him, hauled him outside, and they began to thrash him and beat him severely. He was in far worse shape than I was. I got up and I looked out in the road and he was laying there absolutely cold and they were still kicking on him. Our attitudes are terrific on those occasions. You know what I'm talking about. I turned and I looked out the window and I thought, isn't that a shame? I shouted in their language, "Komen buicharak etchalak togajanami kureak irelo." Why I went in, there's no reason for you to continue to fight. Leave him alone. And they backed off. I went in and got a basin of water and tried to clean myself up. Dumped it out, filled the basin again, went out with a towel and sat down in the middle of the road. And when he came conscious, I was trying to wash him up. And laying there in the dirt, had the opportunity of leading that man in the sinner's prayer. Jaculatory praying, quick emanations that fly from the heart but have such heaviness, such concern, such desire. How many of you know that God can answer that kind of praying? Let His precious name ever be on your lips. Never be found without it. Let it work its way into your spirit until every cry essentially is a cry that turns toward Him regardless of the issue. My wife does this continually. I was awake all last night. I was concerned. I'm not used to the blindness that I have encountered. And I awake at night and I begin to seek and search in my heart God, have I sinned? Have I failed you somewhere? Now please, that's important to me. Don't deny me that opportunity. God is a healer, period. I'm not hung up in the opposite side spectrum of the fact that it must be us or our mother that sinned that we're in this shape either. Please don't misunderstand me. But I was sitting on the side of my bed early before dawn, and my wife rolled over, and she knows where my heart is at, and she just laid her hand on me. Said, Jesus, Jesus. Jack LaTorre praying. It's got volumes behind it. Volumes behind it. I've met a lot of unique individuals in the Marshall Islands through the course of our ministry there. I think we were in that area of the world for 12 years as pioneer missionaries in the equatorial zone on the third or fourth parallel. For years, people would come to my door and knock, and I would greet them, and they would tell me what island they'd come in from, and I had heard so many tales about a man by the name of Empty Batunga. He said, Jera Junran Kwajaiguchin Jele Armijin, Jun Armijuaganichin Banangala. It's a man of real uniqueness. You need to know this, brother. Preacher of the Word. 68, 69 years old already. They said, wherever in the outer islands you find him preaching, you'll find him just sobbing while he's preaching. That's a good mark. I like a tender heart. And I'd heard story after story after story for 3 years. And finally somebody ran up to the door one day of the door jam at our little house and knocked. And they said, Ebedi Juiman Warview, he's over at the wharf. I said, who? They said, Empty, he's come in. I don't know why they called him Empty. I haven't the slightest idea. I think I mentioned to you that I've trained and dealt with and had the opportunity of fellowshipping with some of the most beautiful, gracious national men and women on foreign fields that I have ever seen or have ever had the pleasure of meeting. And they've impressed my life and done volumes from the third world for my life. I have received immensely from their ministries.
Amen.
And this was such a man. I went to the wharf, looked around, 500 people on the wharf, said, God, how am I going to know who Empty is? Stood there for a few moments and said, I know how to find him. Lifted my voice and said, praise God! About 50 feet away, a guy jumped straight up in the air off the wharf and said, hallelujah! I found him, was no big deal, he was right there. Went up to him and embraced him and had an absolutely precious time learning to know him, took him home with me that day, and he was to live with me for the next 10 years, 12 years. He and his wife and his children. I learned so much from his precious heart. He taught me the Rathachin dialect in the Marshall Islands to the degree that I was able to translate for the American Bible Society and interpret for the UN commissions. And I appreciated his constant effort. He was unique. He was different. He was not a man who fit within the constancy of the strappings of program. For instance, I took him that day down to Wilga Village and we rang the CO2 bottle and the church filled up with people and I introduced him, and whenever he preached, he had first to sing the song, Anash Kurijo Ilanginash Berijo. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It was in the old Marshallese hymnal. Didn't make any difference what he was doing, he always sang it. Dedicating babies, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Baptizing people in water. And we baptized them by the thousand in one day, looked like a prune when you come out of the water. And he'd be up on the beach three or four times during the day. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Amen. Amen.
sang his song, started preaching. Never do I remember he's ever picking a text on the coming of the Lord, but he always seemed to wind up on that subject. Reached a great crescendo in the middle of his ministry and cried out with great excitement, Jesus is coming, and as he looked, and when he didn't get the same kind of a response from the church as his spirit indicated he felt, he picked up a folding chair and laughing said, he's coming, and he threw it through the side of the grass church. If we had anything to rejoice about, it was the fact that when the second chair went out 5 minutes later, it hit at least half the hole the first one had created. Elders came up to me and said, Brother, can you share with us what happened? And I opened my Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and pointed out Jesus tipping over some tables and chairs. It was footwork. That's the thrill of being a field superintendent. You always get the delight of answering questions that you don't even have an answer for. Somebody over here crying and a group of people just weeping. Others over here are full laughter and joyously skipping and dancing. And somebody endlessly will come up and say, Pastor, which is right? Yeah. And you know the answer with me. The answer is yes. It's a good answer. Yes. I took him out to the Bible school. Used him as a teacher. He was an absolute threat to the rest of the faculty. We were bordering on about 300 students at that time in the Bible school in the Central Pacific. And the man would get 50 or 60 students in his classroom. And if he was through when the bell went off, fine. And if he was not through, not fine. He would stand in the door, and no other student nor faculty member would come in, nor would any student leave till he was through. And there were several times when he was not through till dusk. He had a heart full, and he simply wanted to impart it to those young charges under him. We had a graduation from Bible college. That's a time that we learn to be sane, isn't it? Dignified. 1,000 people present, plus 8 kings, about 30 congressmen on the front rows. And I made the audacious error of asking empty to open that graduation exercise in prayer. Anybody knows how to pray. And he stood up and he began to pray, and there was an anointing of the Spirit of God that seized him, and he prayed. Oh, he prayed for the next 38 minutes. He prayed. He didn't let it go. When he was through, gave his altar call, and whosoever would may come. I earnestly believe we were 2 hours late starting the graduation service. We went through an entire evangelistic meeting. Plan of salvation totally spelled out. You couldn't put the reins on him. I'm not saying that everything the uniqueness of that personality did was necessarily correct, but I'm saying he was a unique man, a man who knew in the deep of his spirit how to cry out one word in prayer. I've seen him do it. I learned a lot about praying from that man as a young man. I have laid on 100 different Pacific islands at night on the ground with him. I have seen him at 3 a.m. in the morning get up weeping and move back and forth under the trees praying for his people. And I've simply shaken off the sleep and tried to get up and move with him until my own spirit could be awakened and warmed. He was always sitting on go. It doesn't look good for the nationals to pray and the missionary to sleep. We sent him to Kwajalein. The stories were profuse about the man everywhere. In Kwajalein, the woman who directed women's ministries had died. Put her in a Masonite box on the equator. You bury him within the first 24 hours. Obviously, you must. He came into the church and there were women circling the box, moaning and weeping and just grief-stricken over the loss of that sister. He looked at him and said, get up and sit down. What's wrong with all of you? Now let's go into this saying. He said, I want everybody to stand. We're going to sing. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Lifted his voice and he began to sing. And he had a unique motion constantly with his hands in the air. He kind of just weaved from side to side. Did you know that that personality quirk has worked its way into my life? I mean that sincerely. You watch me just on the sly. And you will find whether I'm seated or whether I'm standing, I am moving from foot to foot or from side to side. I can't help it. It's one of those unique little things that I've just picked up in my personality and it's become a part of me. And that's where I got it. They began to sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 in the choruses, his hands in the air. He began to weep, and his weeping was always profuse. You could hear him a quarter of a mile down the road. They got to the end of the fourth verse and chorus and were obviously aware of the fact that while Pastor was physically there, he was obviously somewhere else. He certainly wasn't leading them. And so they wisely started the song again. Two verses in, he began to laugh, and his laughter was just as uproarious as was his brokenness. Right in the middle of their struggling efforts to sing, he jumped forward, leaned over in the Masonite box, and grabbed the deceased woman by the hair of her head, screamed, "Come out of the box in the name of Jesus!" Just threw a dart. Out of the anointing of his spirit, lifted her to a sitting position, and she just hung there dead. This can get to be a little disturbing. I want you nationals to know something from the third world. Treat us Polongis with a little bit more carefulness, will you please? Our hair tends to curl. The people who were there said he put his other hand on her head and he started to laughing and he shook her violently. He said, "I said, come out!" And she opened her eyes and started, as he was helping her, to get out of the box. The response of the church was immediate. Out every window they went. Dart praying, jaculatory prayer. I prayed unto my God, and I gave him an answer. Sharp, short, from the anointing of your spirit. Learn it, saints.
Yes.
Learn it.
Yes. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah.
I might quickly add that one of the problems, obvious, is that when that begins, and thank God for it, the next 6 or 8 funerals, obviously, are packed out. It's the greatest thing in town. I mean, everybody... It would curl our hair in America if we were to see them as I have seen them in Mele and in Rawlap on 2 different occasions, take the body out of the box and begin to sing when the roll is called up, "Yonder I'll be there." And with the deceased arm hung over one deacon on one side and another deacon on the other side, drug in a Jericho march around the church.
Until after 15 or 20 minutes, we just simply say, in our very polite Western way, "Dear ones, do you suppose we can have the deceased back?"